So I'm going to ask you, as we start, we're about to jump in to the Word of God here, but I'm going to ask you to just get a little comfortable with who you're sitting next to, because I'm not going to make you do it yet, but in a minute or so, I'm going to make you talk to the person sitting next to you. So if you're a visitor, came in by yourself, you might as well just realize that God in His sovereignty put you next to somebody. Or if you came with a family member, I hope you're sitting next to one of the family members that you like, because we're about to talk to each other. Because here's your assignment. And I'm going to give you a second to think about it so that you're not just like ad-libbing completely. I want you to think about how you were taught to save. Okay, we're still talking about money here on Sunday mornings and the way we steward God's resources. So I want you to think of, for a second, the first thing you remember as a child or as a young adult saving for. Maybe it was when you were a little kid, you saved up your money for something, or maybe you didn't save as a kid because you spent it as soon as you got it, and as a teenager or a young adult, you learned how to finally save up for something, and that delayed gratification of actually getting something you saved for. I want you to think about that for a second while I'll tell you my story, and then you're going to tell the person sitting next to you your story. So for me, I remember when I would get an allowance from my parents, my mom was really big into making me divide it multiple ways. Of saying, okay, here's the money, your allowance that you're getting, but now you have to put this much into your savings envelope and this much into your tithing envelope and this much into the money that you actually get to spend, because the savings was going to go into the bank account that I would get access to much later. But when I was a kid, to me, savings didn't even exist, because the fact that I was going to get access to that money when I was 16 or 17 years old meant nothing when you're 6 or 7. But I remember the day when I started to finally understand how this worked, because when you're really young, what I did and what I assume you probably did, you spend it as soon as you get it. You get a few coins from your mom, and you go to Walmart, and you spend it on gum. That was me. That's actually Eden, too. She follows after her dad in that rather than saving up that money for something, you spend it on what is immediate and what gives you some sort of fleeting pleasure. But I remember the day that I got this realization that 7-8 packs of gum equals 1 G.I. Joe. And then the fleeting pleasure of that juicy fruit was nothing compared to Sergeant Slaughter. Because that was what I really wanted, and that was Sergeant Slaughter was like playing for years, right? But that gum was just a fleeting thing. So that was me. That was the way I learned how to save. Sergeant Slaughter taught me how to save my money. So now you go to the person next to you, and you tell them, how did you learn how to save? Take a second, and here's the thing. If the person next to you doesn't say anything, tell them to get out a pen and paper and take a lot of notes today, because they've apparently never saved for anything in their life. Everybody has an answer. So go, give your neighbor an answer. Five, four, 3, 2, 1. Okay, raise your hand if you're sitting next to somebody that's never saved for anything in their life. Oh, wow. Wow. Some married couples both raised their hands on that one. Yikes. I have one more story to tell you, because we're not just talking about savings and what Jesus teaches us about saving our money that he entrusts us with. We're also talking about giving it away today. So I have a giving story. Maybe I could have you think of the first time you actually gave money away and what that cause was, what that process was like. I remember I grew up in the Awana ministry, which we do at this church, and I'm a big believer in the way the Awana ministry teaches scripture to kids and disciples kids. And when I was in fourth grade, maybe third or fourth grade, I don't remember, I was called upon as a part of the Awana structure to save money for a missionary. And most of the people in this group that I was in saved for a particular missionary, but because I was attending Awana at the church I didn't attend, the teacher allowed me to pick my own missionary from my own church to save money for. So I remember I saved $5 worth of quarters for a missionary named Tilly Tiller, who is a missionary in Chad in Africa, in the desert, in a Muslim context. And I remember Tilly Tiller, she was a single woman who drove a big Jeep and carried around spears and big knives when she came into our church. So she was the obvious choice for who I wanted to support financially. So when I was given the opportunity, I said, okay, Mom, these are my $5 worth of quarters. And my mom helped me sit down and write out a letter to Tilly Tiller to send to her mission organization to eventually get to her. Well, then some months passed, and I have no idea how many because I was like nine, but some months passed. It felt like forever, and I never received any word back from her, but then she came to our church one day, and she actually brought me a gift. Now here's the thing. I was the only kid that had, because this was a project that was done through another, through a ministry at another church, and so I was the only kid in our church that had ever given her money. And she was blown away that she got a letter, particularly from an elementary school kid. And it was impactful for me because I still have what she gave me. Because when you're nine, this is stinking cool, right? This stays in my office, just if anyone wants to threaten me. This stays in my office. I also have a spear from Burkina Faso. This is going to be on, like, our website now. Like, come to Fellowship Bible Church. We preach the gospel. And the preacher has a big knife. But this was given to me when I was 9 years old. And not because what I did, that $5, just had this huge impact on her ministry financially and what she was able to do. But there was something about the appreciation that she showed, because not every nine-year-old kid gives $5 to a missionary, and this is representative to me of what God impressed upon me then, because what this gift meant in coming from her to me is that my gift meant something, that my bundle of quarters was significant. It was significant enough to get a thank you card and a thank you knife. And somehow God spoke through this gift of this knife to say to a little kid, the difference that you can make in world missions for the Great Commission is significant by sending money to a missionary. That's why this sticks with me beyond the fact that it's super cool. But the fact that God spoke through this to say, your giving means something, even as small as it is, even as simple as it is. When you give out of what you have, you make a contribution to what God is doing in his purpose and plan in his kingdom. So this morning, we're going to dive into this concept of stewarding God's resources wisely, because all of our resources are simply God's resources that he's entrusted to us. So we'll continue for the third week on Jesus' teaching about money and resources and how we steward those. We're going to look at Luke chapter 12. So turn there if you will. We'll start in Luke 12 and spend most of our time there. We'll also jump into Mark 12 for a little bit. But Luke 12, starting in verse 13, we're going to go at these two biblical passages, two stories from the life of Christ, and we're going to see three key things. Go at them in three chunks. The sin of hoarding is described, the subtlety of anxiety, and the simplicity of giving. So Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So this is the starting point. Every story of Jesus has some context somewhere. And sometimes when we hear the stories taught over and over and over, we tend to forget the context of who asked what question and what led to a particular parable. This is the context for this story. Someone in the crowd that was following Jesus, someone that had some level of faithfulness or interest in Jesus and what he was doing, what he was teaching, said to him, didn't ask him a question, said to him, "Teacher, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. For there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here we have the rich man, the rich fool, as the Bible, your title will probably say, and as he's been called throughout history, this rich fool who saves and saves and saves, and then is accused or is told that he is a fool. So in this, we have some tension, right? Because we have been told that saving is good. Any biblical financial management curriculum or study that you would use will tell you savings is a good thing. And it will tell you that Scripture teaches about savings, whether you're talking about Proverbs 6 and the example of the ant, or other places, Proverbs 20, Proverbs 21, references made to saving up your resources in order to effectively provide for yourself and your family. Scripture also talks about not just the importance of providing for your family, but also speaks very highly of leaving an inheritance for your family. That is honored in Scripture. Savings is a good thing. Even Jesus, a couple of chapters after this, speaks of the importance of actually counting the cost, not going out and building a tower when you don't have the resources, but saving up those resources for the time when you can effectively build the whole tower and not have to stop halfway through the project. So let's not take this passage, this story, to say savings is bad, you should give it all away. Because there is a way to interpret these stories out of context and miss the point. You could take the rich young ruler who we talked about 2 weeks ago and say, see, God says everyone must give it all away. You could take Mark 12, the poor widow, which we're going to talk about in a little while, and say the poor widow gave all of the money she had, Jesus said, and great will her reward be. So there's a way to take these passages together and say, okay, so then should I, as a Christian, save nothing and literally give everything I have a way? I don't think that's the point here, because I think Jesus makes it clear the point he's addressing, both in the heart of the man that asked the question and in the heart of this rich fool in the story. So the question that prompted this story was the division of inheritance. And Jesus' response to the question gives us the meaning behind this story. Before he even tells the story, he answers the question, which he doesn't always do. Sometimes Jesus responds to people with really confusing stories without making a really clear point. And then it's really hard for us to go back and think, what is Jesus actually trying to say? Here, Jesus is very clear. What is the punchline for this guy? The punchline comes before the story, to the man he's talking to. Your life, verse 15, does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his and her possessions. That means you are not defined by your possessions, by your resources, by your wealth. Later in the story, you see that the man has another concern as he's talking to his soul. And in this, basically, I want to tell you that in Luke 12, the rich man has two problems. Those two problems are the man's wealth defines him, first of all. And the second is the man's wealth medicates his greatest concerns, that he is overly dependent upon his wealth and his financial standing. And we'll get into that in a second here. But first, let's talk about what it means to have your wealth or your resources define you. Jesus says to the man who he is talking to, and speaks of the man in the story as both having the same problem: being defined by riches and possessions. Now, with this question, with this point, we can actually go off the rails of talking about finances for a minute, because this is not a distinctly financial problem when you are defined by something less than your identity in Christ. Because we can go off the rails into sinful behavior in many, many different directions with this question: what are you defined by? So I ask the question to you to think about. What are you defined by? What defines you as a human being? Who is Tim Chaney? Who am I? you can be defined by a lot of different things. In this story, we're speaking specifically of assets. We might also be defined by appearance. Maybe that's something that really is important to us, what we look like, what the image we portray to other people. Also, approval, the way other people think of us, feel about us, react towards us, that can define us. We could be defined by our own ability, our strengths, weaknesses, our talents, our training, our careers. All of those things might define us. Assets, appearance, approval, ability. But in that list of all those misdirections, there's nothing about your standing in Christ, which is what really should define us. Human beings are created in the image of God, and then we sin. And then because of the sins that we commit, we earn punishment, judgment. But Jesus, the Son of God, takes that punishment upon himself so that we can stand righteous before God the Father, the creator of the ends of the earth. And if we receive him for salvation, then that broken image that is in us is restored, is remade, and we are reborn into a new creation in Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. That's what defines us. Now, Jesus didn't say all that because he's talking about this one particular issue. But the truth of it is for us that if you are defined, it doesn't matter if it's money or something else. If you are defined, if yourself, your self-image or your public image is defined by anything less than or other than who you are in Christ as a righteous son or daughter of the King, saved by the blood of Jesus, indwelt with the Spirit, then you're missing the point in your identity and who you really are. So that is the first concern for this rich man, that for him, his wealth had become a part of who he was. And for the man asking the question, not asking the question, making the statement to Jesus about his brother sharing inheritance, what Jesus is able to discern in the man's spirit is that that man has a problem with wanting to be defined by more wealth. Jesus wouldn't respond that way if that man's issue was that he literally couldn't put food on his own table. Jesus is responding knowing the condition of that particular man's heart, that you are not defined by your resources. But then there's another problem that the rich man has, and this is with his statement to himself. The rich man does talk to himself. He talks to a soul, something that is evidenced at other places in Scripture. This is what the rich man says to his soul. Take it easy. Once he stores up, he tears down some barns to build bigger barns. And that, the story is told this way to intentionally communicate from Jesus the excessiveness of this man's approach. That's why because if you think about this and you read it, you think logically, well, why would he tear down the little barns to build bigger barns? It's because it's wasteful that Jesus tells it that way. Because it's such an extent of greed and hoarding that it actually goes beyond what would make sense. Why not expand your barns? Why not build more barns rather than tear down the little ones so that you have bigger ones? It's because the guy wanted to have the biggest barns in town. It's because he was defined by the size of his barns and the size of his wealth. There's an intentional statement of waste in there from Jesus. But what does the man say to his soul? Soul, we're good now. You have ample goods laid up for many years. This is verse 19. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And then God responds, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The man's other problem was that he was putting too much trust in his financial resources and not enough trust in the Creator who numbered his days. That's what Jesus is communicating in this story. This guy thought he was really smart because he had the biggest barns in town and his land was more profitable than the other guy's land. But at the end of it, Jesus numbered his days and says, okay, your time's up. Now who's going to inherit that grain in those big barns? He is convincing his soul, take it easy, soul. Rest, eat, drink, and be merry. Because that what he's revealing there is that there's some level of anxiety towards the future and towards what is coming ahead for him. So he's saying, if I store up enough money, enough resources, then I won't have to worry, I won't have to work hard. I can just rest. It's interesting, there's another example of talking to your own soul in Psalm 42, verse 5 and 6. And I think this example from the psalmist creates a clear contrast with the kind of soul talk going on with this rich fool. This is what the psalmist says to his own soul. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I again shall praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you." What is the message of the psalmist to his soul? Don't be cast down. Hope in God. Pick up, soul. You have nothing to worry about. You have received salvation from the one true God, and he has shown his love for you so you can have hope in him. What is the message of the rich man to his own soul? "Why are you cast down on my soul? Hope in my big barns that I just built." Last week we started by pulling out our money and looking that it said, "In God we trust," right? And in this, the rich fool is saying, "In my barns I trust. In my grain I trust. I don't trust in God. I don't trust in what he is to bring and to prepare for me." So out of that, Jesus goes on to apply this. And this is the subtlety of anxiety is verses 22 through 34. That's how I've titled this section. Because anxiety shows up in this passage rather unexpectedly. This is what Jesus says. He said to his disciples, not to the man, okay? To clarify what's going on here. Jesus has a man come up to him and say, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus responds to that man one way and then tells a story. And then after he finishes the story, he goes to his disciples, not to that man, to his disciples, and further expounds on the application for the disciples. So he goes a little bit further to say, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what is the application that Jesus makes out of this story and this man's statement to his disciples? Is it, "You guys have really got to be careful about the greed"? No. Although it sounds like that's what the story is about, right? It sounds like the story of the man building bigger barns is about hoarding and greed. But what does Jesus say to his disciples that this story is about? Do not be anxious. Jesus' story here is actually about greed, yeah. But the key point, in his own words, is anxiety. Because the problem with this man was not just that he really wanted to be rich and he wanted the appearance of riches. The problem was where that man was putting his trust. And so the application for the disciples, the application for us, is where are we putting our trust? How many of us spend so much of our time worrying and fretting over what the future looks like for us financially, trying to control, trying to save up, do all the right things so that the future will be brighter? Again, that's a good thing from Scripture. So this is what makes this subtle and difficult. Because Scripture tells us you should provide for your family. You should store up what you have. You should be cautious and a good steward of what you have. Not only giving some to God's kingdom, but storing up some for yourself in case of future emergencies. That's a biblical principle. And yet, in the midst of it all, the trust is not in the savings account. The trust is in the God who gave those resources. That's where this man misses the point. And that's where Jesus' application for the disciples is, and for us, not just the disciples, also for us. If you worry, can you add a single second to your life with your worry? That's the question in verse 25. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your lifespan? Nobody. That's the answer. It's a rhetorical question. None of the disciples are going to say, oh, Peter's over there. Oh, gee, I think maybe I could. No, none of the disciples are going to say that. The point is, no, you can't do it. So if you spend all of your time worrying about your finances, how many of you are going to add a single dollar based on your worry? What Jesus is saying is the same God that provides every minute of every day in your lifespan is also the one working to provide the resources that he entrusts you with. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work hard and we just ask God to give us money and fill up our bank accounts. We still steward the abilities he's giving us by working hard. But at the end of the day, who gives you what you receive in terms of earthly finances? Not your employer, but God and God himself. And therefore, we are utilizing the resources he entrusts us with for his glory. He says in verse 30, this is the distinction he's trying to make in this new kingdom. He's establishing a different kingdom, a different reign. By saying in verse 30, this is how other kingdoms work, but that ain't you. That's verse 30 in my translation. This is how other kingdoms work, but that ain't you. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So here's what Jesus is saying. If you run after God, if you seek his kingdom first and seek the spreading of his name and his fame through his bride, through the work of ministry that he is doing, if that is your core conviction, if that is your first priority, then God will provide for those other things. He didn't say, just give it all to the church and I'll somehow miraculously provide you with food. He said, seek his kingdom first. God's kingdom, first priority. Your needs, important. Jesus says that. Your father, verse 31, or end of verse 30. Your Father knows you still need those things. So don't think that God expects you to put his kingdom first and absolutely ignore all of your needs. God knows that you still have physical needs, and your family, your children, your grandchildren have those physical needs. He's simply saying things go in the right order. God's kingdom first. God's will first. God's work first. And then those other things will be added to you. The kingdom focus here is clear that God's kingdom is distinct, is different than other kingdoms. So what is the ultimate thing here in verses 31 and following? Well, these things will be added to you. But what's his application in verse 33? Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So now all of a sudden, I've been talking about how God's not telling everybody to go and sell your possessions. And then verse 33, he says, sell your possessions. And that ruins all the applications I was going to make out of this, right? Sell your possessions, give to the needy, and then you'll get heavenly money bags. You'll get heavenly reward, is verse 34. A treasure in heaven that does not fail. What are we to do with that? We are to take this and take the other applications of Scripture's teaching on finances to say savings is good. Stewardship is good. Wise money management is good. We should take a portion of what you earn, of what God entrusts you with in your paycheck, and save it up for the future. That's a good thing. But don't take such a portion of what you have received and save it for a rainy day that you're neglecting the immediate needs all around you. Because what most Americans do, and we're all Americans, let's pick on Americans for a minute. What most of us do is we store up so much for a potential future need that we ignore the immediate, present, emergency needs all around us. By those that walk by us, are in our community, or are out in our world struggling with real felt needs that we're not struggling with, but we're so concerned about our future needs that we neglect their present needs. I believe God wants us to focus on both. I believe God does, in His Scripture, tell us to prepare for the future. But if you're going to prepare for the future, think about the needs all around you and prepare for the future that's not your retirement, the future that's after your retirement. Because here's the uncomfortable thing that we actually, as our sort of tribe of Christians, doesn't do well talking about this concept of reward in heaven, because it tends to make us uncomfortable. Because God says, if you do certain things with your money, if you manage your money wisely, then there will be reward. And we get uncomfortable because we know that there's a false gospel out there that says, if you do this, God will bless with this. If you give this much money, if you do things a certain way, God wants you to prosper. God wants you to be wealthy. So God will do this and give you all these great resources. God wants everybody to be rich. There's a false gospel out there. That's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches, though, is that there is reward coming for those that manage God's resources wisely. And sometimes that reward comes on this earth. That actually exists in Scripture. Jesus says, those who are faithful with little will then be awarded much. That's a concept that can carry over into this life. But that's not the only way the Bible speaks of rewards for managing money wisely. God speaks, and this is one of those passages, where there is a reward in heaven for the way you use your resources today. Is that reward salvation, or is it something else? What do you think? Is he just saying your reward is going to be that you'll be eternally present with God in heaven? Or is there reward? Are there crowns of righteousness? How does that work? We're not going to unfold all of that today because it's a really complex subject to talk about what eternity with God will be like. But suffice it to say, yes, there is reward for deeds done in the flesh. That we will all one day stand before the throne of God and give an account. And in that account, God will see that Christ's sacrifice has been attributed to us and we receive salvation. But then beyond that, there will also be reward for deeds done in the body. Christians will be judged in the last days. And reward will be given for the way we manage what God entrusts us with. Not just money, time, resources, talents, gifts, etc. Influence. Those are the money bags that do not grow old. Those eternal rewards, a treasure in heaven that does not fail. So the question in all of this for the disciples, is your treasure in your bank account in this life? Or is your treasure in eternity with Christ? What kind of treasure do you want to build up? Are you living to be successful and prosperous here? See, that's what that false gospel teaches. The false gospel teaches that here is the point. That here is the end game and the here and now. That God, all of those blessing passages and those reward passages are talking about the reward you receive in this life. That's not the point. This life is never the point. Eternity is the point. Being fully present with God in the new Jerusalem, that is the point that all of Scripture is moving towards. And that is what Jesus is moving his disciple towards now. In the grand scheme of eternity, we tend to focus on the dot. If you look at human history in a timeline with eternity, all of eternity on a timeline, what is your lifespan? It's less than a dot. But we have so much anxiety, so much struggle, so much concern about the dot, that we forget about the line that that goes on continually forever and ever as we appreciate the worth of who God is and what he has entrusted us with. So what does eternal reward look like for the Christian? It is salvation first and foremost, but there is a reward beyond that. That God has created us, God has saved us by grace through faith, not of works. And yet Ephesians 2:10, right after it says, you're saved by works, or by faith, not by works. He says, but God created you to do good works now. So the works we do in service to our King are important. Now, Mark 12, the simplicity of giving. And how does this come into our responsibility for saving? How do we avoid hoarding? How do we save but not hoard? How do we show wise stewardship? And yet, how do we give? What is the focus in that? Mark 12, verse 41. This is the person in scriptures that is such a clear contrast from the rich fool in Luke 12. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. He's in the temple setting. Jesus is sitting in the temple with his followers. He's close to the treasury. We have a little box out there where people put in money for the church. That's what happened in the temple. There was a little box where people would come in to pray in the temple, offer sacrifices, etc. There's a little offering box, the treasury. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. The simplicity of giving. You know, as we're in this financial series, we have a video resource that we're encouraging our life groups to use that has some print resources with it. Some of those resources have come from Crown Financial Ministries. And one of the things that Crown Financial Ministries does that I love is they give you sort of percentages on what makes sense for managing your budget wisely, managing the resources God has entrusted to you wisely. How much should you spend in different categories? How much should you save? How much should you give? And they have percentages and categories for all of that. No financial resource ever has told you, do what the widow does. Just give it all away. But this is what Jesus honors here. She takes everything that she has, and the point is not give it all away. Everyone must give it all away. The point is she gave so much more than those other guys. She gave so much more than the rich people. You know, I think back to that story of my super cool knife I have. And I think back to what that missionary was thinking and what she took the opportunity to instill in a little boy that day. What she took the opportunity to instill is your $5 meant something. And somebody else probably gave $50 or $100 or $500 or $5,000 and they didn't get a knife and a special note. Maybe they did, but maybe they didn't. Because people were funding her in her ministry over the course of 30 years of ministry in Africa. She had a lot of donors, a lot of gifts. Did $5 make a dent? To her, it did. I believe to the kingdom of God, it did, because God doesn't see resources the way we see resources. God sees what we are doing in our hearts when we utilize what he trusts us with. So for some of us, this is why that discussion of tithing last week is a really nuanced and difficult discussion. For some of us, 10% is works righteousness and is not worship. Some of us can give 10% to the church, to God's work, and for us it's works righteousness and not real worship. The point is worship in giving. The point is taking out of what we have received from God and worshiping him, serving him, by giving some back to him and giving some to those around us in need. That's what God wants us to do. Not hoard it for ourselves, not save it for ourselves. But we live in a day where we are much more like the rich fool than the poor widow. And if we were really honest, most of us in the way we view finances and think through things are much more like the rich fool. Because what happens when your business grows and is profitable, you keep on saving and you keep on spending it. And you buy a bigger house, you buy more storage for whatever stuff you have. That's a very modern thing to do. This guy sounds like an American, right? Build bigger barns when you have more stuff. And that's not always a sinful act. That's not the point of the story. But the question of the story is, why are you doing it? The question of the story is, where is your heart in all of this? Are you storing up for yourselves treasures on earth because you are defined by those treasures? Are you storing up treasures on earth because you're so anxious for the future that those treasures protect you? Is your savings account what protects you from harm? Jesus says that's worthless because your savings account can't add a single day to your life, and your anxiety about it can't add a single day to your life. I was talking with a member of our church this week about his struggles financially, about his concern. He's a small business owner, about his concern for his employees. And here's what I heard out of him as he was asking questions. That as he views his personal finances, as he views his business that he believes God has entrusted him with, what he is concerned about is not his name, is not his notoriety, is not even the profitability of his business, but he is concerned about the six families that he believes God entrusted him with. Those are his employees. God has entrusted me with these people to take care of, to bless, to provide for. So I pray for my business so that God will provide for, bless these people. Isn't that a good biblical stewardship perspective? That God has entrusted us with something to use for his glory. But see, we don't understand exactly what God is doing in all things. So we might be like those rich people over here that see that poor widow drop in a couple coins, and we don't understand the weight of those couple coins. We might think, she's barely making a dent in God's kingdom work. So I was at a fall festival a couple weeks ago with a family from the church in which this child walked up to her parents and said, "Daddy, I need $5. And her dad pulled out his wallet and said, "Honey, I don't have $5. It was this this thing where there was a dunking booth, and she needed a couple dollars to throw balls to knock the principal into the dunking booth, right? So the dad said, "Honey, I'm sorry, I don't have $5. Here's a 20. And she's like, "How could you?" Really, that's what she said. "Daddy, I need $5. I don't need $20. Give me $5. And he's like, "You should be thanking me. I just gave you 20. All you asked for was 5. I gave you 4 times as much as what you wanted. Go spend that money and bring me 15 back." But she was insulted. She was offended because she didn't get exactly what she wanted. And I say that just to illustrate that sometimes we're like that child where we don't actually understand the way money works in God's kingdom. Because we are convinced that 5 is 5 and 20 is more than 5, and we don't understand that. But for some people, 5 is more than 20. For that poor widow, 2 pennies was more than a great sum of money from those rich people. And so I don't share this. We don't talk about money so that we as Fellowship Bible Church can get more money out of the families in this church. We talk about money so that the families in Fellowship Bible Church can know what God says about money and can walk in freedom and worship and obedience to the Creator God who has entrusted you with that. And the sins that we have to watch out for are those sins like the rich man has, where we are so defined by what we have that we lose sight of what Christ has done for us and what Christ has made us. Or we are so anxious about tomorrow. I could ask the question, who's anxious about what comes in the future? Everybody raises their hands. We're all in this together. We all know that we worry about the future. We worry about our health and our family's health and our kids' health and our kids' financial standing and our grandchildren's financial standing. We all worry about those things. God says, prepare, but trust me in it. Don't trust your bank account as the end all of everything. Trust me. Let me provide. Let me bless. Let me protect. Because you cannot trust in your finances to do that. And so as we close this morning, my question is, what is it that's holding you back? What is it that's holding you back from just seeing what else God can do through your family? God made disciples in Chad through a 9-year-old boy. I believe that. It might be crazy. I might be crazy to believe that, but I believe it. I believe that God blessed and expanded his kingdom because of $5 given by a 9-year-old boy. God worked and God moved through that. What more could God do through your family? And what's holding you back from leaning into seeing what God might do as you faithfully save? As you don't just give, we talked about this last week, don't just give 10 and then do what you want with the 90. The 100% is God's. Live faithfully with it all. So what's holding you back? What is that anxiety that you are putting in the way and saying, God, you can have this of me. You can have this part of me. I'm going to worship you this much, but I don't know what the future holds, so I'm going to protect myself this much. When the scriptures talk about those people that give it all to God, it doesn't all have to be write 100% of your income out in a check to the church. But you have to give it all to God. You have to give it all to God. Your entire life, your entire bank account, all of your time, all of your resources. He wants it all because he wants you. He wants your heart as you worship him and come to him. So I'm going to close this in prayer. The band's going to come up. They're going to lead us in another song. And my closing prayer is going to be focused on all. Because again, every time we talk about stewardship, we're never talking about works righteousness. This is the law. This is what you must do. We're talking about the heart that God has inflamed within a believer. So if you're here today and Christ has made you new as his son, as his daughter, then Christ has changed you. And he wants to continue to change you, to continue to sanctify you, bring you into maturity in the way you follow him in every aspect of your life. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for all that you have done because, God, you gave all of yourself to us. And your son, Jesus, God himself, hung on a cross, fully God, fully man at the same time. And Jesus, you gave all so that we might receive all of you. Our sin for your righteousness, our punishment for your great gain and reward. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done, for revealing yourself to us through your word. May we, as your disciples, as your children, be continually driven forward by what your word says about you and how we live in response to you. Father, we believe that you have great plans for your kingdom, even in our days, to expand the movement of your kingdom throughout our community and throughout the world. And Father, we want to be a part of that. And so, Father, cause our hearts to surrender what we still need to surrender to you in worship so that we can jump in to all that you are doing in our days. Because, Father, we're not just here to talk about money. We're here to talk about all of us. So, Father, as we close, my prayer is for myself, God, that if you don't have all of me, that you would show me where I'm lacking. That you would show me where I'm holding back. You would show me where my anxiety is keeping me from jumping all in to my obedience to you. Move in us today, Father.
Just as I am without one plea, but that the blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. Just as I am, though tossed about with
Thoughts are not our thoughts. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are so much higher and better than our ways, Lord. I just pray that you would give us the heart of that poor widow to understand the great exchange, Lord, in your economy. Help us not to see with earthly eyes of savings and planning and preparing and trying to protect ourselves, our families, our loved ones from the future. Lord, help us to truly lay everything at your feet for your kingdom and your purposes. Help us, Lord, give us wisdom to understand how we can be your agents in this world, and that how we don't have to worry about finances when you are our King. Lord, go with us this week. Help us to honor you in every aspect of our lives. I just thank you for this message, Lord. I thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.